Today is the 21st of September, the equinox, equal day and equal night. The sun basically rises at six and sets at six. And I've written a song about the equinox, which sort of picks up some of the metaphors that I want to talk about tonight. So indulge me by listening, please, to this song I have written.
The sun meanders round the sky, sometimes far and sometimes nigh. In winter it's so weak, it's barely warm. Then summer rolls around in turn, we can't bask long, we'll quickly burn. Seasonal variation is the norm. When it's not too cold and not too hot, when the best of both is what you've got, you can forget your coat but not your cotton socks. But when it's equal day and equal night, not too dark and not too bright, it's a marvelous time of year, it's the equinox. You can work too hard and never rest, or waste much time in idleness, but strive to get that delicate balance right. Neither fail through carelessness. You can manage and control, but not too tight. When it's too intense or too relaxed, when you have chaos reigns or you get panic attacks, there's a way to learn to live with paradox. It's the prayer and action combination of staying some in celebration. It's a marvelous blend, just like the equinox. What a wonderful time of life, the equinox. It's a wonderful time of year, the equinox.
Well, that's pretty rough anyway. I want to talk today about, there's a new frightening thing happening in the world, and that's the enormous divide. We've invented a new term, I reckon, the culture warrior. Please try not to become a culture warrior. We need culture healers, not culture warriors. Social media is creating an increasingly polarized world. People are forming into tribes, and especially there is the so-called woke tribe on the left, and on then there's the right-wing people who range from conspiracy theorists to Christian nationalists to what some people call right-wing nut jobs. From the point of view of those on the right, the woke are destroying our culture and eroding our morals. From the point of view of those on the left, the right-wingers are destroying the planet and continuing to oppress and reject women and ethnic groups and First Nations people. Truth is, it's killing us. The divide is so vicious. People are truly hating their opponents, and the community is losing trust and supportiveness. The people who pursue one or other of these ideologies, we call them culture warriors. It gets so that the issues come in a package. For example, if I know that you support equality of women, then I can assume you support gay marriage and electric cars. You're woke. If I know you voted no in The Voice, then I can assume you will hate wind turbines and are worried about migrants. Not only that, when we identify with the extreme left or right, we inherit a list of people we're to hate. We project all the badness in the world onto these enemies, and then we feel like we are the righteous ones. We are good, even though we're abusive and rude, because those others are just so bad. You know, so the left are given a list of people to hate. They hate authoritarians, wealthy elites, climate wreckers, for example. And the right hate the ABC, trans people, unionists, and minorities, for example. And when you put it like that, you see how it's a very unhelpful way to be in this world. But our social media tries to recruit us to one or other of these positions. You watch one thing on YouTube, it's a bit political, and YouTube will feed you more things that will lead you further down the track until they try and get you to join one of these extremes. But today is the equinox. In winter, the darkness is longer and stronger than the light. In summer, the opposite. Days are long, nights are short, temperatures are high. At the equinox, there's a balance. Well, there's supposed to be. The weather's let me down a bit today. It's also a time it's often windy and stormy, but it's supposed to be a time when it starts to warm up and everything feels fine. In a democracy, we're to be like that. All voices get a say. In a loving, safe community, different voices are listened to and we allow other points of view to affect us. We don't shoot them. We don't hunt them down and defund them. We seek to be loving communities of healing and embrace. It's getting harder and rarer to be that kind of community. And if the churches become garrisons of culture warriors, they are falling short of God's call on their lives. It may seem a long bow, but in a troubled world full of catastrophe, I think today's reading gives us three alternative ways we can resist the dividing forces and find ways to reach balance and equity like the equinox. So the first one, Jeremiah. Now, you know, Jeremiah is one of the most powerful prophets, and he spoke at a time just before the destruction of Jerusalem. He kept on telling the people that the destruction by the Babylonians was inevitable and it would be sometime very soon. But unlike most prophets, in this book, we get occasional glimpses of how it affects him to be the bearer of such bad news. There's a series of poems in which he cries out to God about how he feels, about how distressing this role is proving for him. Some people call them the Confessions of Jeremiah. I wrote an essay on them once. And this passage in chapter 8 is the first. Up till now, his words have been full of anger, terror, threats and condemnation about how terrible the people are and how much they deserve what's coming to them. But suddenly he stops and he tells a different perspective. As we heard, he says, I drown in grief. I'm heartsick. Oh, listen, please listen. It's the cry of my dear people reverberating through the country. Is God no longer in Zion? Has the king gone away? The crops are in. Summer is over, but for us, nothing's changed. We're still waiting to be rescued. For my dear broken people, I'm heartbroken. I weep, seized by grief. I wish my head was a well of water and my eyes were fountains of tears so I could weep day and night for casualties among my dear, dear people. Jeremiah has stopped the judgment, the criticism and the threats, and he's burst into tears. Richard Rohr, the American Franciscan, has got a new book out, which is on the New York Times bestseller list. It's called The Tears of Everything. It's about the prophets, and he reckons they go through stages of growing up. They start with anger. Richard Rohr says, behind all anger, there is grief and sorrow. They're angry at injustice, oppression, and stupidity. But anger alone doesn't heal anything. It only passes on the hurt in ever new directions and injures our own souls. It's what's killing our postmodern world. Anger turns to tears. As we grow up, anger turns to tears. Tears turn to compassion. And compassion begins to open up a vision of how we could find a new and better way. Weeping acknowledges the tragic reality. It sees that beneath the surface there is imperfection, incompleteness, woundedness. So Jeremiah sees the people that he's been castigating, they're not necessarily making wicked choices all the time. They're just broken and wounded. He doesn't hate them. He hurts for them. They had such hopes, and they're so disappointed. He says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no doctor in the house? Apparently Gilead was a place famous for its some kind of ointment. And yet here was this people with the ointment, and they're sick. And they wear the name of God. Their lives should be a brilliant testimony to the blessings that flow from following God's law. Instead, their world is a wreckage, and people are saying, Where is your God? I thought God was supposed to give people a better life. Is he gone away? It's like Christians today, you know, we're supposed to be loving and all that, but many times people say, well, I don't see that Christians are very loving. But Jeremiah started with anger and judgment. He was very upset with these people, but here we begin to see a change. The anger of the opening chapters turns to weeping. Now this new mood will swing in and out over the next few chapters as he continues to preach about the imminent destruction. But it shows that he is finding how God really feels. God weeps for broken people also. And Jeremiah comes to realize that beyond the destruction, there will be reconstruction, restoration. That beautiful word, nevertheless, that God loves to use throughout the scriptures. A point beyond the doom to a grasp of God's everlasting love and our possibility of praise and hope in the future with God. For example, in chapter 31, he says, the Lord appeared to me and said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I will continue to show you my faithful kindness. I will build you up and you will be rebuilt, O Israel. Well, in fact, the destruction did take place. The great Babylonian Empire destroyed the temple in 587 BC and took many people away as exiles. But Jeremiah's accurate predictions and warnings and his assurance that God would be with them in exile. You remember that famous passage where he says, when you're in exile, settle down, plant gardens, build houses, have a family. Because in the welfare of the city, you will find peace. And so God was going to be with them in exile and he would bring them back. And this helped Israel to enter a stunning transformation. Israel was now without a king, without a land, without a temple, and yet they could be faithful followers. They could be a worshiping community, a people of prayer and holiness. They could read scripture together and sing the songs of Zion. The experience of exile, because it was framed by Jeremiah's warnings and his promises, was able to be transformed into what makes Judaism a religion that continues today 3,000 years later. I think this is relevant to us today. Climate warriors are at the immature stage of anger. The right hate the woke and the left hate the climate denialists. We can get so angry at the madness in the world, the injustice, the stupidity, the cruelty. But in both cases, that anger has to turn to tears. Don't get mad. Learn to weep. And listen for what God would have us do. Beyond the tears, we can look for the path to recovering community and hope as we trust in God and work together. So that's my first strategy for being a community of hope and love, not culture warriors. It's one, turn your anger to tears. The second one I'm going to take from 1 Timothy chapter 2. Where we get another strategy. He says, I encourage you to make petitions, prayers, intercessions, and give thanks for all people, for rulers, and for everyone who has authority over us. Pray for these people so that we can have a quiet and peaceful life lived in a godly and reverent way. For God, our Savior, wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So we're to pray for our political leaders. During COVID lockdown, when we did actually meet as a church, I remember carefully leading prayers where I would pray for Dan Andrews and Scott Morrison. You couldn't get two politicians further apart. One's usually hated by one side of politics and the other one's hated by the other side. But I don't care what side of politics they're on. We're told here, pray for them because our happiness and well-being depend on these people and the decisions they are making. It's no point hating them. We need to pray for them. These people you hate, we're told, God loves them and wants to save them. God wants all people to be saved. I bet Paul didn't like Emperor Nero very much. It wasn't too long before, next thing you know, shortly after writing these words probably, Nero had Paul taken out and executed. But he says here, pray for the rulers. Because he says, it might take some work, but God loves them and intends to save them. Everyone is salvageable. There is one God, he says. There's one mediator between God and humans, the human Christ Jesus. And he became one of us to show us that God wanted to bring everybody home. He sacrificed himself for all people to free them from their sins, he says. I'm not making this up. It's extraordinary. But the text says God wants to save everyone. So often we have an us and them mentality. You know, I admit I have an us and them mentality when it comes to the football. When I'm watching the football, I want our side to whip the opposition. You know, if the umpire is terrible and making terrible decisions and they're all favoring our team, I'm really happy. But God is not a one-sided barricade. And we need to develop that love and empathy for people we disagree with so we can act with humility and kindness and they can come to a knowledge of the truth. We mustn't let our politics descend into football. But the truth that God wants them to know is that God aches for all. So the second strategy for a healthy mindset in our communities is to turn your politics into prayers. Remember, God wants everyone at the table. Who are we to think some people are unworthy? And now finally, this story about the gospel. This is the story, you know, of a business manager of a rich man's estate, and he's about to get the sack. And he says, my favorite verse, I am too old to dig and too proud to beg. I think of this verse every time my wife says, go and dig the garden up. So he calls in his master's debtors and he has this little trick. He's going to offer them partial debt reduction because he knows he is in a world of reciprocity. He looks after them, they will look after him. And there's no way to show kindness to a person better than relieving them of their debts. He will have friends when he gets laid off who will help him during his time of crisis. Now, it's a very difficult story. It's not easy to know how to interpret it. It's been a puzzle for readers for 2,000 years. The man is a crook. He's playing loose with the boss's business, costing the rich man some of his profits. But on the other hand, he's not making a profit personally, not financially. He's profiting relationally with his debtors. Now, the rich man's probably mad at him, but as the reading said, he shakes his head and says, I've got to hand it to you. Your shrewdness has worked. And Jesus commends him as well. He's not really saying it's the sort of thing that good people should be doing, but it's an act of calculated risk that's dedicated to building relationships, not following the laws of money. And he says, maybe we should take that attitude. So the world has all these rules about money, and mostly they work to keep the rich rich and the poor poor. But what if we started to think about money as a way to improve relationships? In a world where every debt has to be paid, there's no such thing as a free lunch, and many friends and families fall out over debts and loans, in such a world it is extremely powerful to forgive a debt. It's disruptive. It's unexpected. It breaks the power of mammon. That's the special word that Jesus uses here. It's an Aramaic word for money, but he uses like the name of a God who's running a ruthless, rigid, hard business world. And he says, you want to break the power of mammon? Forgive people their debts. Jesus has other stories about debtors and forgiveness. It seems to be something he loves and he wants his followers to do. He wants us to be debt forgivers. When we looked at the Lord's Prayer in Luke a few weeks ago in chapter 11, Luke specially writes it like this. He says, forgive us our sins. He uses the word for sins, as we forgive people who owe us money, debtors. Maybe you are the bank of mum and dad for someone and repayment is really hurting them. Consider what debt forgiveness would do to that relationship. You know, you say, I gave you a loan. It's no longer a loan. Now it's a gift. Look, it's your money. You can do with it what you want. But don't let the rules of mammon ruin your life. Think about eternal life and eternal friendships. Replace ruthlessness with generosity. Use your money to bless. Perhaps it's time to practice some debt forgiveness. So let me bring all these things together. The world is in a time of crisis right now. Climate crisis, polarization of politics, and everybody's building up their military. That's going to be good. We make it worse when we jump on a left or a right bandwagon. The church should be a place that is safe and interesting and brave and countercultural. What can we do? We can turn hate and judgment into tears, acknowledging our own woundedness and that of those who are acting badly. We can turn resentment into prayers, praying for the world day and night till earth and heaven are reconciled. And we can turn financial power into generosity, disrupting the God of mammon by caring more about relationships than the rules of money. Together we can build communities of faithfulness, love, prayer, and friendship that will abide when other things crumble.